Just so you all notice this, when we get into some of these longer chapters, I get a little anxious because there's so much in there, and I just want to talk about all of it, and I can't. And so I give you extra notes, and those are in your bulletins. Some of the things are just kind of interest. Some of the things are really important to the text. And since I just can't talk about all of it this morning, I commend that to you. Now, maybe I have been watching too many campaign commercials lately. As far as I'm concerned, like one or two is too many, but they're all over the place. But this morning I thought we would hold our own election and take a vote. The candidates in this election are facts and stories. All right, so I want you to vote. Which do you prefer, facts or do you prefer stories? All right, so facts. Who prefers lists of facts? I'm shocked by that. Who prefers stories? Okay. Wow, I am really surprised. So you would rather listen to someone list facts for you than tell you a story? No? Okay. All right. Well, I am surprised that so many of you prefer facts. But I will say that I think in general, if we're just listening to something, we do prefer stories. Let's change the question. Who prefers to listen to a story versus listen to a list of facts? Okay, thank you. All right. Jeez, all right. See, part of it is rephrasing the question. Absolutely. All right. Most people prefer to listen to a story instead of sit and listen to a lecture about a bunch of facts. But why? Why is it that we would rather listen to a story than hear a bunch of facts? Why, to take it a step further, why are stories such an integral part of every human culture that I have ever heard of? I think it is because stories invite us in a way that facts do not. We're called to engage and enter into stories. In our part of the world, when a child or when one of us even hears "once upon a time," all of a sudden we're living the life of a prince or a princess or an evil king or a wicked stepmother, or for those of us who are marched to the beat of a different drummer, maybe a dwarf or a troll. We enter into and engage stories. Now, I think I could sum up Genesis 3 into two factual sentences, and I'll do that. Sin is more tragic than we like to admit. God is more gracious than we can possibly imagine. But there's a reason that Genesis 3 is not just a couple of factual sentences. It's a story. And I think that's because God wants us to engage in it, to enter into that story. And in fact, because I think that this story of Genesis 3 is part of our story. And so this morning, we're going to break it down and talk a little bit about some of the facts involved in Genesis 3. But then we're going to put it back together. And I want to invite you to engage in the story and ask, in what ways is Genesis 3 my story? So we begin with that first factual sentence. Sin is more tragic than we like to admit. And that's not because there's some big list of rules in heaven and we've broken the rules. Sin is tragic because of what it does to us, what it does to our relationships with God and with each other and with the creation. Look at what Genesis 3 does to God and the people's perception of God and their relationship with God. First of all, the serpent, as he comes, he tries to make God seem unreasonable. Did God say, "You shall not eat from any tree in the garden"? Well, no, God didn't actually say that, but the idea is to distort the man and the woman's image and perception of God. Makes God seem unreasonable and then incompetent or mean. Verse 4, it says, "You will not die if you eat of it. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." God seems incompetent or dishonest, like he's holding out on the man and the woman. And as the conversation goes along, the man and the woman start to wonder, is that really who God is? The key to the serpent's deception is not as much, though, in what he says as into the whole line of conversation. Because the idea of the conversation is that God is judgeable. That God can be the object for us to decide, is God good or evil? Is he trustworthy or is he a liar? What does sin do to us? Well, as soon as they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it says the eyes of both were opened, they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Contrasted to verse 25 of chapter 2, it says, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is a picture of intimate relationship at its closest and finest. There were no barriers or walls between the man or the woman. They were in perfect relationship with one another. And as soon as they eat, it says they try to hide themselves. They sew loincloths for themselves out of fig leaves. And then, when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, it says the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. When we hide, it's because of shame. We are ashamed of something that we would rather the other person not know. And so instead of this intimate, beautiful relationship where there are no walls and barriers, now there is hiding and shame. There's also division and blaming. God comes to the man and he says, you know, what's going on here? And the man says, well, it was the woman that you gave me. Do you see that? The man is a double blamer. And then he goes to the woman, of course, and he says, what's going on here? And the woman says, it was the serpent. Right? It was him or it or whatever the serpent is. And you see, there's now where we were called to be in this perfect relationship with God and with each other and the world. Now we're blaming God. Now we're blaming each other. Now we're blaming the creation in the form of the serpent. There's division and blaming. And there's pain and opposition. In the very purposes that we were created for, multiplying, be fruitful and multiply, God said, and now there is increased pain in childbearing. Cultivate the land and till it, and now the ground is bringing forth thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of our brow only will we eat from the ground. And that connects us to what sin does to the world. God created the world with order, and now there is disorder. God created the world to have God is the king. The creator who knows perfectly this creation that he has made. And then underneath God are us, humanity, kings and queens. He said, rule over it in my place, under the authority of God. And then, of course, there's the creation. And now what has happened is the man and the woman, in saying we decide for ourselves what is good, we are the judge, we are the ultimate kings, have disordered the creation. So instead of God looking at the world and saying, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is not good about us, now we are the ones saying it is good or it is not good about God. Do you see what the woman said before she ate from the tree? It says she saw that it was pleasing to the eye. She saw that it was good for food. She saw that it was desirable to make one wise. It is her judgment of the tree. Forget what God said about it. It is her judgment of the tree that is what forms her decisions. We have put ourselves in the place of judge over God, and that is why the creation is disordered. And now the world is just to be used for our purposes instead of God's. There's disorder and there's disharmony. This web of relationship and connection that we saw last week is now broken. And in fact, because we're so connected to these things, it's even more painful when those things can cause harm to us. If we don't understand Genesis 3 and what's going on here, I want to suggest that we really cannot understand the rest of the story. If we don't understand Genesis 3 and the problem and the brokenness and what really has happened to this world, we cannot understand Jesus and why he came. And in fact, I don't think we can really understand the world we live in or our own lives, because this is such a part of who we are and the world around us. This is a picture of sin. In it, you see this idea that God is holding out on me. And because I cannot trust God to give me what is good, I have to find my own way to go and get it for myself. Does that explain a lot of our decisions? Politics, society, entertainment, international relations? This is a picture of sin, this idea that God is holding out on us and cannot be trusted. And so I need to determine what is good and what is bad and how to get what is good and bad. That's the story of Genesis 3. And it's the story that really sets us on a path for the rest of the Bible story. Now, in Genesis 3, we have God in a very interesting situation. Maybe some of you can identify with this scenario if you have siblings. Or maybe you were the other sibling. We'll see. But you're sitting in a room creating something, writing a poem or a story, drawing a picture, painting something, building something, making a videotape maybe of, you know, some movie that you're creating. And all of a sudden, your sibling comes in and takes that paintbrush and writes all over the painting, or scratches out your poem, or takes that videotape and starts pulling out all the tape. And they've taken what you've created and destroyed it and marred it and distorted it. And what do we usually do? Start over. It's just easier to start over than fix what has been done to our creation. And that's the situation that God finds himself in Genesis 3. This beautiful and good creation that he'd ordered and given to us so graciously and generously has now been distorted and destroyed and disordered and disharmonized. And God could very easily say, forget it. I'm starting over. Because it's just easier that way. But Genesis 3 is not just the story of our sin and our fallenness and the ways that we have broken things. It is just as much a story about the grace of God. And I want to show you where I see that in Genesis 3. First of all, I think we see it in what we call the curse. And the curse is not just some magic thing where God says, poof, this is how it is, or, you know, a hex that God has placed on the world. The curse is more the consequences of living in a now disordered creation. But even in that curse, I think we see blessing in verses 14 through 19. There's talk, and we're going to get back to most of these. There's talk about a battle. There's enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And yet, there is a picture of victory there. And though it will be more painful, we will still be fruitful and multiply and bring forth children. In pain, you shall bring forth children. And that is truly blessing. And though it is now difficult, thorns and thistles the ground will bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, and we will cultivate and care, and we will be filled as we cultivate this earth and care for it. I also see God's grace in his clothing of the man and the woman. Verse 21 says, Yahweh God made garments of skins for the man and for his wife and clothed them. God could have left the man and the woman in their shame and said, you know what? Tough cookies. You did it. You deserve to feel guilt and shame. And in fact, we do deserve to feel guilt and shame for what we've done. But here we start to see that God is more than a law enforcer. Law is more than someone who's just been spurned now and is in it for revenge, as right as he may be in seeking that. We start to see that God is gracious. We've seen God the powerful king and God the sculptor and God the gardener and God the matchmaker and instructor. And now we see that God is kind of in the textile business as well. And it's a really gentle and gracious picture of God creating these garments for them. and placing them on the man and the woman. Finally, I think we see the grace of God in the banishment of the man and the woman from the garden, because I think we see that God forced them to leave the garden, and we assume that's punishment. But that's why we actually have to read what's there. In verse 22, it says, "Then Yahweh God said, 'See, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, Yahweh God sent him forth from the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man." Why did God drive out the man and the woman? So that they would not eat from that tree of life and live forever in this broken and fallen world as broken and fallen people. People have constantly been searching for immortality, whether it's the Fountain of Youth or now. It's fascinating, some of the stuff that people who are trying to lengthen their lives and live forever through technology and make the human body last and last forever. And I just wonder why. Because as much as we see beauty and wonder and love and goodness all around us, we see those glimpses of God who created the world good and is loving and beautiful, we also experience ugliness and frustration and pain and evil. And for some people, that is the majority of their life story. Why would we want to live forever in the world the way it is? It is God's grace that he would not have us endure the pain and the sufferings of this world forever. And Genesis 3, as we come to our gospel moment this morning, sets us on a trajectory to see what this story is really all going to be about. It's not going to be a story only about living in this frustrating and painful and evil world and fallen world. It's going to be something more than that. See, Genesis 1 and 2 set the trajectory of the story good. God said, "It is good, it is good, it is good." And we're thinking, what a wonderful place to be. And then in Genesis 3, we start to see the story tumbling down a little bit. Not sure what to expect. We see the glimpses of Genesis 1 and 2, but we also see the glimpses of Genesis 3 kind of all rolling together. We see death and evil right alongside beauty and goodness and being in God's image and disorder and relationship, and all of these things are in Genesis 3. And you can wonder, where is this story going? And there are times in the story that we think maybe it is a trajectory downward of spinning more into this death and disorder and chaos and evil. But Genesis 3 says no. This story has a gospel trajectory. A good news trajectory. This is a good news story. The tragedy of sin is not the end of the story. It is the triumph of God. That is what this book is all about. It sets a trajectory towards victory. Verse 15 talks about this battle that will transpire between the woman and the serpent and her offspring and his. And I think if you study ancient culture, the ancient cultures around Israel, Israel and the surrounding cultures would have known that this serpent was not just a serpent. There is evil behind it. Whether that is, you want to call it Satan or the devil or what have you, there is evil behind this and there is a battle. But look what it says in Genesis 3:15. "He will strike your head, the offspring of the woman, though you will strike his heel." And even though it's the same word, would you rather have your heel struck or your head struck? The head strike is a fatal blow. And that is the trajectory of the story. Some people, theologians, call Genesis 3:15 the proto-evangelion, which means first gospel. The first time this good news story is proclaimed. It promises a battle, but it promises victory. And the rest of the story is really a story of waiting. Waiting for the offspring of the woman, who one day will ultimately be struck, but crush the serpent's head and be victorious. Genesis 3 sets us on a trajectory towards mercy for our shame and for our guilt. In verse 7, Adam and Eve try and deal with it themselves, don't they? And really, if you look at it, it's rather pathetic, isn't it? They sewed a couple fig leaves together. To deal with this deep shame and these barriers that they're experiencing, they sew some fig leaves together, and they cover up parts of their body. God is the one who covers and protects. God makes the garment that they truly need. And it comes through sacrifice of the animals that were made into the garment. And we see this trajectory where God is a God of mercy for our sin and for our guilt and shame, built around sacrifice. We see a path. The story is a path to eternal life. I don't think it's a stretch to say that this story is kind of the story of a journey back to the Garden of Eden. Not literally, but back to this time or place where we live in the perfect, as perfect images of God, perfectly reflecting God's light, ruling over the creation as cultivators, living in perfect relationship with God and with each other and with the creation. That's what this story is about, getting back to that. And one of the reasons I say that is because the tree of life comes back into the story. We lose it in Genesis 3, and God makes sure that the humans don't eat from it. But I want to take you to the last chapter of the Bible. Go from page 3 to page 1008. This is Revelation 22. Again, the last chapter in the Bible. This is John's vision of what will be. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Now, you might be saying, wait, we have a garden and now we have a city. What's going on? But just hold on for a second. On either side of the river is what? The tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. It says, nothing accursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There's this picture of perfect relationship restored. And there will be no more night. They need no light of lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light, and they will do what? They will reign forever and ever. Humanity back in perfect relationship, perfectly and wisely ruling over the creation under the authority of our King. That is when we eat from the tree of life again, when all sin and death and evil have been conquered. One more trajectory, gospel trajectory. And that may be surprisingly is a trajectory of eating. The story begins with the man and the woman eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It ends with the tree of life back. And in between, we take and eat as well. You see, distrusting God, Adam and Eve took and ate the food that brought sin and death. Trusting God, we take and eat the food that brings mercy and life. The first sin is described very simply. She took and she ate. And so we say when we celebrate communion, take and eat. This is the food that restores us as it calls us to this table where Jesus in his sacrifice has destroyed our sin. Where Jesus in his resurrection has destroyed death, the very things that enter the world in Genesis 3. And when we eat this meal together, we enter into the story and we tell the story. And the story and this meal lead us to the good news himself, to Jesus, the perfect image of God, the loving King and cultivator, the striker of the serpent's head, the sacrifice that not only covers but wipes away sin and shame and guilt, the resurrection that invites us to eat from the tree of life again, to live forever, not as fallen and broken rebels in a fallen and broken world, but as cleansed, rescued, redeemed, renewed, reconciled children in a redeemed, reconciled, renewed creation with our Creator and with our Redeemer. And so as we eat this morning, we invite this gospel story to enter us and start to take us over and take over that story of sin and death that still lurks in our lives. And we present ourselves as characters in this gospel story to rule, to cultivate and care, to live in perfect relationship with God and each other and the world that He's given us. Let's pray. Holy God, thank you for helping us to see the beginning of the story and the end of the story, and inviting us to take part in your rescuing and redeeming and renewing work. Lord, as we approach your table, may we see Jesus there, our rescuer and renewer and redeemer. And may He enter into us, transform us, that we may become reflections of Him, tellers of His story to the world. Amen.